Amen. We are coming to God's Word now. When you have a Bible, just open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's what we'll be this morning. Today's our final message, actually, in our sermon series, Summer Blessings in the Beatitudes. As we mentioned when we started this series, the Beatitudes are part of, more specifically, the beginning of a larger chunk of Jesus' teaching referred to the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a bigger chunk. It actually, the Sermon on the Mount goes from chapter 5, starting in the beginning of chapter 5, through the end of chapter 7. It's the longest extended teaching of Jesus that we have. And so we're going to continue that in a new series just simply called the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll continue after this into more teaching. The rest of the sermon, Jesus' sermon, actually gets into some of Jesus' most famous teaching. So if you're newer to church or the Bible, some of these things you will have heard in various ways, but we're going to go in depth to what they mean, what Jesus intends us to do with each one of those. And so we're looking forward to that. The Beatitudes have been telling us how to live as a child of God, how we are blessed as children of God, and the rest of the sermon is going to help us to live that out more carefully in the world around us that doesn't necessarily agree with us and often opposes us, as we'll be talking about this morning. Well, the last couple of verses of this section in the Beatitudes we're looking at this morning actually picks up and expands on the idea that we talked about last week, the idea that when we're living out our righteousness in the sight of the world around us, we will likely face opposition. He said, we'll likely ruffle some feathers if we're living for Jesus. We said the darkness never liked the light, and so there is opposition. And so there's a strong likelihood that we may be persecuted for our belief in Jesus, and that through many forms that persecution can take, and we need to recognize it and be ready for it. That's kind of the powerful part of this second part of this beatitude on persecution, that we would recognize it when it comes and to be ready, to be prepared for it when it comes. If you're not already there, Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at. And we've been reading from verse 1 through the beatitude for this morning. So we're going to do that this morning. Follow along as I start in Matthew 5 verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For us this morning, blessed are you who, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is Jesus' words for us to hear and consider this morning. As we said, this isn't a new beatitude. It's describing in an additional way, children of God flourish. But in continuing the thought from last week that if we're practicing our righteousness, living for Jesus, living our life for God's glory, then it's very likely we'll face opposition. It's likely we'll come against some form of persecution. Those closing verses of the Beatitudes expands on that idea, personalizes it, explains how we are to react. So there's a few critical things from verses 11 and 12 that are important for us to consider this morning, so that we recognize and are ready for opposition. Those will be on the front here. They're in your bulletin to follow along and jot notes if you'd like. Those things to consider are our reality, our response, and our reward. talking about our reality as Christians, our response as followers of Christ, and the reward for the children of God. First, we need to remind ourselves our reality as Christians. You could call this the reality check for us. The reality is that if we are practicing our righteousness, if we're intentional and authentic with our love for Jesus, we will likely suffer to some degree. And that varies between where you live, who you hang out with, maybe where you work, where you go to school. It can vary what you receive as persecution from high levels to low levels and everything in between. But likely you will experience some pushback for practicing your faith. I want to point out to us that these verses 11 and 12, the verbiage has changed when Jesus is speaking. Generally, it's been, blessed are those, more general, blessed are those who are such and such, and they will be such and such. Changing over to now, blessed are you. Blessed are you. He's making it more personal. He says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you. I think this about this scene of Jesus on this mountainside, and the disciples are nearby and there's other crowds all along. And maybe Jesus' gaze is now towards his disciples that are directly there surrounding him. I wonder if this change in verbiage is due to the fact he is preparing his disciples then and us now to endure persecution when it comes, to recognize it and to be prepared for it. And just as we read in verse 10, Jesus is careful again to say the nature of the persecution is persecution specifically brought on his account. As we said before, it's not persecution we get as a result of our failings or our sin. This is specifically for the sake of speaking about and living for Jesus. That's the kind of persecution he's talking about. And the persecution is real. It's for the sake of standing for the gospel, and it's important to recognize that it's going to come in two different forms. Generally speaking, two different forms. It's going to be by the sword or by the word. So physical persecution or persecution through words. That word persecution implies physical opposition. So he's saying to his disciples then and to some now that you will face persecution in the way that you may be facing physical opposition, to the point of some will be martyred for their faith. We said that persecution, the word actually means, could be translated chased, hunted, pursued. It's not a kind term. It's a physical chasing down. There's an organization maybe you might be familiar with called Open Doors. They track what and try to help relieve, actually, Christian persecution around the globe. And according to their data, and these are staggering when I was reading these, they say that more than 380 million Christians suffer high levels, what they consider high levels, of persecution and discrimination for their faith. So just let that sink in. 380 million Christians suffering at high levels persecution or discrimination. And that persecution ranges from having their churches and homes attacked to imprisonment, some losing their very lives. And the report said that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide, 1 in 5 in Africa, 2 out of every 5 people in Asia. Those kind of nailed the hot spots of persecution. And I say that under no illusion that we in the West are not yet experiencing anything like that. But to say that we need to be aware of this reality, especially in praying for our brothers and sisters in these places who are experiencing that reality right now. I was reminded years ago that there's not two churches. There's not the persecuted church and the not persecuted church. There's just God's church. And so that is family being persecuted, and we need to be aware of that part of the family is suffering. And there's two ways I want to suggest to us that we respond to that kind of persecution. First, that we would pray regularly for persecuted Christians. They will be strengthened just as we are strengthened by God's grace. Let's pray for God's grace. And where we can, let's have missionaries that we support and send to these places. Or some of us, maybe we're called to these places to preach the gospel where it's not widely accepted. Maybe God will put that on our hearts, and we should all be considering that. Maybe God will send us. He calls us to all be, in effect, part of worldwide missions of spreading the gospel. We're either going or helping someone who is sent. Those are the options. To do nothing is not to be an active part of the body. The second way I'd say we'd apply that is that let it embolden and empower us to use our freedoms to share Jesus. You will not be put in prison if you speak about Jesus. It may cost you some things, and we're going to get to that, but we have freedom that we can still speak the name of Jesus without that kind of persecution. Let hearing that about other brothers and sisters where they are facing that, let that embolden us to say, how are we taking advantage of all the freedoms we have to openly speak about Jesus? Let's not cower behind these other things, but to say, if they're speaking boldly of Christ, let's use our freedoms to speak boldly of Christ as God leads you to. So praying and emboldened by these persecuted Christians brings us to a second category of opposition. And this is the opposition we're most likely to face here, now, where we live. It's not likely to be persecution by the sword, physical persecution, but more likely by the word. And specifically, Jesus says we'll face this in a couple different ways: what people say to us and what people say about us. They're going to say some things to our face, and they're going to say things not to our face. He says, it might be that we are reviled. There will be times when people may denounce, rebuke, insult us. That's what it means to revile, because we speak about or defend Jesus, live for Jesus. Right now, there are many groups that find it easy to call Christians bigots for holding biblical views, especially when it comes to gender and sexuality. Some people might call you closed-minded for thinking there's one way to God, and that is through faith only in Jesus Christ. Because you believe the Bible, you might be called things like Bible thumper or holy roller, goody two-shoes, Jesus freak, whatever the new name for that is. The list goes on. Another form of verbal persecution maybe we face is slander. Not what they say to our face, but what they say about us. Jesus says they may speak all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. The evil that Jesus is talking about could be described as wicked and vicious and harmful. And worst of all, it's usually not true. He says it's false or just making up things. Jesus was falsely accused many times, casting out demons. They said he did that in Satan's name, not by God's power. He was accused of blaspheming God's name, referring to himself as the Son of God. The early church was actually falsely accused for cannibalism because they misunderstood what it meant at communion when we're eating the body and drinking the blood. Also accused of incest because the church call each other brother and sister. To an outside world, that was weird. That was looking in. What was going on there? More modern personal example came just about a year ago when we saw a kind of lashback for us as a church on Facebook, and some accused us of proselytizing kids and blocking other groups from using the school facility and a whole host of other things. That's real, maybe very light in the reality of things, but that's part of persecution. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The reality for every Christian is that there is blessing in the midst of persecution. part of it is the fact of being persecuted is itself a sign that you're flourishing, that you're blessed, you're a child of God, and you're living that out, living kingdom realities now and expecting more later. So it's good to recognize the different forms of opposition that we'll all face. But even more important, how do we honor Jesus with our response? That's maybe more important. If persecution is coming, how do we honor Jesus, not only in what brings the persecution, but what we do in response to persecution? Jesus says, when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, you're to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. You heard that right. Rejoice and be glad. I don't know about you, but when someone is talking badly about me, spreading lies about me, or especially if they're going to try and physically harm me, usually my first natural inclination is not typically joy and gladness. So happy this is happening right now. I don't think I've ever had that thought before. It's actually, though, he gives us plenty of reasons why we are to be joyful, though. He says, first, we are to count suffering for Jesus as a privilege. There's another shocking statement. Counting persecution for Jesus' sake, a privilege. There's, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, there's this wild account of the apostles being put in prison by the high priest for preaching the gospel. Pretty common occurrence, being punished for preaching gospel. They're miraculously freed from prison from an angel. That's the wild part about it. They're found again. They're put on trial. And again, Peter, it says, preaches the gospel to the high priest and in front of the whole Jewish council. And they say, we have to obey God over your authority, guys. I'm sorry. We can't stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. High priest and the council are furious, but one Pharisee speaks up and says, don't worry about it. You don't need to persecute them. If this is from God, it will survive. If they are lying, it will just peter out. So it says, we read in that chapter, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And this is the shocking part, and to our point. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. You hear that? They walked away. They were just beaten and gone through all of this, likely in front of others, and they come out, they're rejoicing. They didn't love punishment for punishment's sake. They're not sadists. They don't want just pain, and they enjoy that. That's not the thing. They're saying that they are joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer as Jesus had. It's a continuity. If our lives are gospel-shaped, we'll have gospel-shaped consequences. We follow a suffering Savior, one who was persecuted. If our lives line up with our Savior, our lives will be one of some types of persecution. And to remember, Jesus suffered for our sake, and the example of the apostles is rejoicing at being counted honorable, suffering to this dishonor for the sake of Jesus. The Apostle Paul echoes the same response in several of his letters, but particularly to the church in Philippi. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. He says, even if I'm poured out, I give my whole life and it's poured out for your sake and for the gospel's sake, you're to rejoice with me. To be glad with me. That was the response of countless martyrs throughout history, that in the face of persecution, they rejoiced and were glad at the privilege. They didn't go out seeking it. It came to them, but they were rejoicing that they would have the privilege to stand up for the name of Jesus. Another reason, though, to be joyful is that we have this unshakable joy in Jesus. Can't take that away. Nobody can persecute you enough to take that away. That joy is internal and eternal. It isn't dependent on our circumstances. Our joy isn't rooted in how our day is going or if our lives are flourishing in a worldly perspective. Doesn't rest on the opinion of others if they're speaking well or falsely about us. Rather, our joy is deeply rooted in being children of God by the grace of God through Jesus, saved by Jesus, sustained in Jesus. Our joy is found in knowing that we are known and know Jesus. We sang this morning in one of the verses of that song, "I Want to Know You." We said, "Though some should curse me for your name, I have no fear, I have no shame. You stand with me for all my days, my ever only Jesus." Did we mean that when we sang that? My ever only Jesus, no fear, no shame. I'll stand for you all my days. The fact is that having Jesus is the best thing in life. There's nothing that can compare with being known and knowing Jesus. Which leads me to the third reason we can rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution, because they can't take away who God is. God will always prove himself faithful, merciful, compassionate, and kind to his children. He won't fail us, and nobody can take that away from us. Persecution doesn't usurp his authority or his sovereignty. The control he has over all things, it does not reduce his power to deliver us or sustain us through persecution. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And even if we were to die for the sake of Jesus, we can say in solidarity with, as we heard from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in our quote from last week, he said when he was walking to the gallows, he said, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." It's not the end of something, it's the beginning of something, beginning of eternity. Rejoicing in our suffering ultimately enables us to refrain from returning persecution on those who persecute us. I think when I was describing my usual response, if I'm being mistreated, it's not always to back away and to be rejoicing in it, but it's the instinct, our fleshly instinct is to fight back. For rejoicing in who we are in Christ, we don't need to fight back. What we have, they can't take away from us. Jesus tells us we're not only to refrain from getting back at our enemies, more strongly than that, later in this Sermon on the Mount we'll cover in our next series, in this same chapter, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Not just to refrain, not just as not to fight back, but to love your enemy, to pray for your enemy. That takes a real experience of the mercy of God in your heart. It's the only way that you can do that. You can't do that if you're just trying to check these things off on a checklist and just muster up the strength. When the pressure comes, you will not be able to stand. But by the mercy of God, if you remember when we talked about the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful," we said godly mercy is compassion and extending grace to those who don't deserve it. And if you've understood that rightly, we are the least deserving of God's mercy. We were once enemies of God, but he had mercy on us, extended grace to us, the opportunity to be forgiven and to have new life. If we understand that we have been extended that mercy, that's the only way we can extend that to others. It's the only way you can have mercy towards your enemy, and instead of fighting back and adding insult to insult, sin for sin, pray for them. We see, we have compassion on them. We see their condition, that they are lost and blind to the truth. That's why they act the way they do. They're in the dark and they hate the light. It's not about us personally, it's about Jesus. And so we can have mercy on them. We were once like them. We're no different. Finally, Jesus says that it's our reward, which is great in heaven, that is our greatest source of joy in the midst of persecution. This last point, we have to understand that there is no better reward than God himself. There are many religions that would say there's all these crazy, wild things that we desire in this world that we'll have in the next. In God's kingdom, there are things there that you cannot imagine, but the greatest gift is God himself. There may be God's things in the kingdom of God, but we don't want just God's things or just other rewards or crowns or other things. The Bible actually talks about it, but we want first and foremost God, that he is our treasure, that he is the one we want. We want to see his glory. We want to be filled with that. We want to live that way. We want to be fully loving like he is, fully merciful and kind and compassionate. Our reward is that we have God, is the kingdom of God. And important that we don't think wrongly about this great reward. It's not a trouble-free life now. It's not even our greatest life now, the best things now. The best thing, the greatest reward in the Beatitudes is these are all marks of a true child of God who has had at the center of their hearts lives lived for God, who is to them, through all the difficulties in life, the greatest reward in the kingdom of heaven. So in a very real sense, the story of the Christian is that the way up is first the way down. Puritan pastor Thomas Watson said, "The wicked first reign and then they suffer." Talking about reigning in this life, having it their way in this life, and they suffer in the next. But he says the godly first suffer in this life, and then they reign. The way up is like for our Savior. The persecution came first, and his exaltation came through it and after it. It will be the same for us. We may have to suffer in this life, but there is exaltation, glorification. We will be with God in all his glory. That is the reward of basking in the glory and magnitude, the majesty of God. I want to just close with this, saying that the Beatitudes over these last 9 weeks, my hope is that we would apply them to our lives in two practical ways. So takeaways from kind of this whole series. And the first is to receive them as an invitation. First way of application, receive them as an invitation. First, an invitation to become a child of God. If you're not a child of God, the great thing, as our friend David Pinkney has said in the past as he's preached for us, that anybody can get in on this. Christianity is not for the special elite group of pious people. It's for those who know their need for Jesus. And so anyone can turn to Jesus, receive forgiveness. You truly repent and turn to Jesus to live a life by his grace for his glory. It's an invitation to become a child of God. It's also an invitation for you if you're a child of God already. What do I mean by that? It means an invitation to long more for the kingdom of heaven. We started off praying that way this morning and being led into that, longing for the kingdom more and also living for the kingdom now. That's the great thing. You don't have to wait. We are not waiting to be perfected, though we will be perfected. We're living out kingdom realities now. Part of the way that will be answered, that prayer will be answered about your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done, partially will be done through us as his people. That's part of the answer to that prayer. So when we pray that, we're sometimes the answer to our own prayer is that we will bring the kingdom in part by our lives lived for the kingdom. As we long and live for the kingdom of God, we do that now. The reality for us now is that we've received the kingdom of God. It is ours. We have a place there. Jesus has prepared for us. And we are to live that now. Beatitudes are an invitation and also a reminder. It's the other takeaway from all of these Beatitudes. It's a reminder in several different ways. First, it's a reminder that these are the marks of a true Christian. Think of them as a spiritual thermometer, right? Not a spiritual checklist by any sort, but a way of checking our spiritual temperature. Gauging how we are we hungering, thirsting for righteousness? If we are, we'll be satisfied in that because God will give us more of himself as we seek him. If we know the mercy of God, we'll extend that mercy to others. If we are undivided in our heart for Jesus, we will see God, meaning we'll have a close, actual relationship with the God of the universe. Second way that it's a reminder is the Beatitudes remind us that we need God's grace. It keeps this from becoming a set of checklists. Blessed are you who fill in the blank. If I do this, I get this. No, it's if you are a child of God, you will do this, and you already have this. The kingdom of heaven is for the children of God. And if we are the children of God, we will live like children of God, will reflect God's character and live for his glory, and we will receive everything promised in those Beatitudes. Lastly, let the Beatitudes be a reminder of how great the reward, or better yet, the guaranteed inheritance that it is for the children of God. If we grasp hold of the greatness of God and the greatness of being with God, knowing God, being in the presence of God, that will strengthen us for whatever we have to face. Whether it's persecution from outside, persecution within, whatever we suffer in this life is put in perspective when we think about how great the kingdom of God is. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you've made a way for us to be part of your kingdom. That by your grace, Lord, we can be forgiven. Even though we are your enemies, you extend mercy to us. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we wouldn't just let this set of Beatitudes go by, but Lord, that we would use them, Lord, to check our own hearts. That we would live by them. Be invited and reminded that this is how we live as children of God. Lord, produce that in us by your grace. Help us not just to try harder, but to depend more on you and your grace to produce these things in us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.